It was January 20th, 1961, when John F. Kennedy presented his famous inaugural address, in which he directed his fellow Americans to ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. And while this young president clearly communicated the concept of individual sacrifice for the sake of the nation, he wasn't the first person to motivate others with this sort of responsibility. As a matter of fact, 45 years earlier, it was in 1916, at the Republican convention, Ohio's Senator Warren Harding, he echoed a similar statement when he declared this: "We must have a citizenship less concerned about what the government can do for it and more anxious about what it can do for the nation." It was 32 years before that, even on Memorial Day, when a man named Oliver Wendell Holmes called an audience to recall what our country has done for each of us and to ask ourselves what we can do for our country in return. And while many politicians and patriots throughout the ages have presented their countrymen with the same sort of responsibility, the earliest record of such sentiments was presented by a Roman statesman by the name of Marcus Cicero, who declared this. He said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but rather what you can do for your country." I guess that statement wasn't original to President Kennedy. Well, regardless of the religious beliefs of these politicians and patriots, the one truth that they all agreed upon was based on the belief that the health of a nation, it greatly depends upon the public's ability to recognize their individual responsibilities for supporting the leaders of their nation for the benefit of the whole. It's in similar fashion that Paul, who was a church leader, he understood that a healthy church is made up of Christians who also recognize their individual responsibilities for setting aside self-serving interests. And as a result, these Christians are ready to step up and support the pastoral leadership that God has raised up to spiritually guide and guard the church where they worship. Well, with that, here in our text today, we find Paul presenting Timothy with three responsibilities that every Christian must take ownership of. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to consider, first of all, that responsible worshipers recompense their pastor. Number two, we're going to see that responsible worshipers respect their pastor. And thirdly, we're going to see this morning that responsible worshipers rebuke their pastor. And so with this as our outline, let's get right into our text where Paul revealed that Christians are responsible for recompensing their pastor. Check out 1 Timothy chapter 5 here, beginning there at verse 17, where Paul declared, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and 'The laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Well, here in these verses, we find Paul shifting his focus from the needy Christian widows of the first century to those who held the leadership position of elder. It'll help to know that this title, elder, it's been translated from a Greek word that was used to refer to the Christian leaders who presided over any given church, like Timothy here. Timothy, who was the elder, or I should say pastor, of Ephesus. In other words, the title elder, well, it was given to those shepherds of the flock who were called and gifted by God to guide the church with godly leadership. And in support of this point, we should notice there in verse 17 that Paul was writing about the elders who rule well. Now, this word rule here, it comes from a Greek word that speaks of someone who superintends or presides over something. And so this position of elder, it was a high-level leadership position. And I would suggest the highest level that you can go within any given church. The word rule here also speaks of someone who is a protector or a guardian of something. And in this case here, Paul was referring to the guardian or the shepherd of the church. Therefore, the position of elder, well, we would call that today the pastoral position. We should also notice there at the end of verse 17 that Paul was referring to those elders who labor in word and doctrine. Or in other words, this leadership position that Paul was writing about was not only a pastoring position, it's also a teaching position. It's referring to that position that Paul was talking about in the book of Ephesians when he said that God calls some to be pastor teachers. And so based on all of this, we might render verse 17 in this way. let the pastor teacher who leads well be counted worthy of double honor. Whoa. Paul wasn't just talking about single honor. He was talking about double honor. Double honor all the way. Whoa, what does it mean? Double honor. Well, in order to better understand what Paul meant when he encouraged the Christians to recompense pastors with this double honor, I think that it would be important to remind you that throughout our study of verses 3 through 16 of this chapter, we learned that God had actually called every able-bodied believer within a given church to provide financial support to those who can't support themselves, beginning with those elderly widows who had no earthly family to support them. Notice again there in verse 3 where Paul instructed Timothy to honor widows who are really widows. Now, I want to remind you here that this word honor, it actually comes from a Greek word that in this context, it refers to the financial support that would be given to these widows. And so Paul was helping Timothy to see that it's the church's responsibility to honor or to take care of the Christians who were unable to care for themselves. With this in mind, I should point out here that Paul was not only calling Christians to financially support the needy people in their church, but here in our text today, he moves forward and he encourages the Christians to recompense or to financially support their pastor with double honor. Now, I should point out that this word honor found there in verse 17, it's been translated from the same root word that he used there in verse 3 when he told Timothy to honor widows who are really widows. Therefore, Paul was telling the Christians there that there's a financial support that should be given not only to the widows of the church, not only to those who can't support themselves, but also in support of the pastor who's standing guard over the church and guiding the church through the study of the Word and through the teaching of doctrine. Now, at this point, we just slow down because I realize that anything I say at this point in time could come across as being self-serving. Because I am the pastor that's being supported at this church. And so I want to walk very carefully here because as I continue to develop this text, I want to assure you just of a few things just right up front. Many of you who attend here regularly know this about me. For those of you who might be new or visiting, I want to assure you a few things. Number one, I want to remind you that I teach through the Bible, line upon line, verse upon verse. I don't just go through the Bible, pick text. Oh, here's one about paying Bungie, you know. So I think I'll teach this one for the next year. Let's just kind of rest here for a little while, you know, and really develop this text over the next several months. That's not my approach to teaching the Bible. I teach line upon line, verse upon verse, through entire books of the Bible until we get through the entire Bible. Therefore, I only ever talk about giving money, and I only ever talk about my own salary when it's found here in the text, and that's where we happen to be today. Secondly, I want to point out that I don't set my own salary. I don't choose what I take home from the offerings that are provided here at this church. As a matter of fact, I have a board of other pastors who they sit and they decide based on the median income of the area, based on what actually comes into this church, they decide what is a fair salary for me to take home. So I don't touch that. I don't suggest that. And as a matter of fact, I've even denied the last couple of small raises that were offered to me simply because I realize the economic situation that we find ourselves in today. So I know that people are losing jobs. People aren't getting raises. Neither should I. So that's my approach to that. I also want to point out that the salary that I do take home, Brenda and I are very thankful. We are thankful for the way this church supports us. We are thankful for the years of support that you guys have given to us through your offerings. And so as I continue to develop this text, I want you to know I am not pressuring you to give more. I am not pressuring you to put something in the offering box so Bungie can get a raise this year. That's not why I'm teaching this. Finally, I want to assure you that I don't even look at the numbers that come in on an individual basis. I know the budget that we have. I know what comes in at the highest level, but I don't know anything about what anybody here gives. Don't ever come up to me and say, hey, sorry I haven't been giving for the past month, because I don't know. If you do that, you just busted yourself. I never... You know, when I stand up here and teach the Bible, or when I interact with you on a personal level as pastor to congregant, I do not want to attach a dollar sign above you. I don't want to think, well, this guy only gives this much, so I only got about 5 minutes to spend with you. But, you know, this person over here, they're giving a whole lot, and hey, let's go to lunch. Why don't you buy, you know? And I don't do that. I don't know what you give, and I don't want to know what you give. I believe that the money that you give here at Calvary South Austin, it's between you and the Lord. And it's for this reason that we don't pass the plate. I don't want someone shaking a plate in your face going, oh, you better give or else everybody around you is going to think that you're not very spiritual. Or I don't dig that. I don't want that kind of money to support this work. I don't want guilt money to underwrite what we're doing here at this church. We put it at the door. We have a box back there. You can slip something in secretly. You can give online if you want. We don't want that kind of money where we're high pressuring people to give more so that you can look spiritual. And no, we're not about that at all. And so, with all of this on the table, I want you to consider all of that as we continue to consider how the Bible does tell us that the church is responsible for recompensing the pastor. If you would look again there at verse 18, because Paul continues to develop the idea of giving double honor to the pastor, and he writes this. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox. Now, I just have to stop there and go, really, Paul? Am I the ox of the church here? Is that what's going on here? And I guess so. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Here in this verse, Paul's quoting two different Scriptures in order to clear up any confusion that might be found when it comes to this subject. And the first Scripture that he quoted is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. But rather than turning there, don't turn to Deuteronomy 25. I'd rather you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Hold your place there in 1 Timothy 5. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because, you see, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's where we find Paul actually referencing the same Old Testament passage. And yet, there in 1 Corinthians 9, he quotes Deuteronomy 25 with even more clarity. He gives us even more insight into what the original intent of this verse was. And whenever we find a New Testament explanation of an Old Testament passage, that's always the explanation that we should adopt into our own belief system. And so check out 1 Corinthians 9 there, beginning at verse 7, because there Paul declares, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruits, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the holy things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Well, from this explanation of Deuteronomy chapter 25, 4, we can see that Paul had in mind here, he was teaching here that, look, the person who is committing themselves to the calling of God to go out and preach the word should also make a living from that. And that's what he was intending to communicate there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And it's with this clarification that we should conclude that Paul was actually calling Christians to financially support the pastor of their church. And to further support this point here, Paul also quoted Jesus there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He quoted Jesus when he said, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, in order to put this statement back into its original context, let's continue holding our place there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. I should point out that the Gospel of Luke, well, it had been in circulation for about 8 years when Paul was writing this letter to Timothy. The Gospel of Luke had been in circulation for about 8 years. It had been accepted as Scripture, and Paul even quoted it as Scripture there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And here in Luke chapter 10, we find Luke's record of the time when Jesus was sending out the 70 disciples to engage in that full-time ministry. And we should notice the Lord's instructions regarding how these men would be compensated for their time. Check out verse 1 there, where Luke tells us that after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give you. For the laborer is worthy of his wages." So there's the statement that Paul was quoting there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And here in this passage, we find this source of Paul's quotation, and clearly Jesus was encouraging his disciples as he sent them out two by two to trust that God was going to provide for them along the way through the people that they were ministering to. In similar fashion, Paul used this quotation to remind the Christians in Ephesus. He came at it from a different angle. While Jesus was encouraging those that he was sending out to trust that God was going to provide for them, Paul was actually encouraging the Christians of Ephesus to come at it from the other angle of saying, "Hey, you guys are the ones that ought to be supporting Pastor Timothy." Well, as we consider all of these verses, we see that Christians have not only been called to plug into a church that God is calling them to attend. He's not only calling Christians to plug in that faithful way, but he's also calling Christians to honor those who are serving in full-time ministry by financially supporting the pastoral staff of the church. And as we consider this Christian responsibility of recompensing the pastor, I want to take a moment just to point out the practical nature of this support. You see, the Christian who chooses to financially support their pastor, well, they're also promoting the health of their church. They're saying, "Hey, I'm not here to ask what this church can do for me. I'm here to ask what I can do to support the health of this church." And in supporting the pastor to actually be able to focus full-time on the ministry, they're actually promoting the health of the church because they're allowing the pastor to focus solely on his gifting and his calling. Knowing the difficulties that arise when a pastor is forced into bivocational labor, Paul was encouraging the Christians in Ephesus to promote the health of their church by recognizing their responsibility to recompense their pastor, Timothy in this case, with that honor of financial support. And guys, I know bivocational pastors. I know guys who have to go to work all week long and somehow squeeze in time to prepare Bible studies so that they can show up to church on Sunday and present the Word of God to the people of God. And I know the struggles that they go through in doing both of those things. And I pray for those guys that I know that their church would grow and come to a place that they could finally leave the secular workforce and enter into full-time ministry so that they can focus solely on teaching the Word of God. But I want you to know that here at Calvary South Austin, I am truly honored. As Paul says that Christians ought to honor their pastor with this kind of financial support, I am honored. I am honored to know that you guys support me, that you guys are here to financially support me so that I can spend my time digging into God's Word, seeking Him for His direction, and I don't take that lightly. You're not going to find me in the middle of the week out on some golf course, you know, hitting balls into holes across some field. That's not what I spend my week doing. I spend my week opening God's Word, prayerfully studying it, preparing His Word, so that I have something to share with you on Sunday morning and on Wednesday evening. You see, it's my desire to present you with the truths of God's Word each and every week. I'm not pulling down sermons from sermons.com and going out and having a good time on the beach all week long. No, I am getting into God's Word. I am prayerfully making decisions for this church. And you guys are the ones who are allowing me to do that by supporting me with your financial gifts. Well, from this we see that responsible worshipers, they recompense their pastor, and this financial support helps to foster a healthy church because it enables the pastor to remain in full-time ministry and therefore focused on praying and teaching the Word of God. Not only that, though, but Paul also revealed that responsible worshipers ought to respect their pastor. With that, let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want to begin there at verse 17 where Paul declared, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. I want to stop right there and consider how verse 19, it helps us to see that double honor, the double honor that a good pastor deserves, it's not only financial in nature, but it's also respectful in nature. It's a respectful honor. And so the word honor here, it comes from a Greek word that not only refers to the financial support that might be offered to someone, but it can also point us to the respect that one deserves by reason of rank or state of office, which they hold in this context. We're talking about the office or the position of pastor. With this in mind, I'm reminded of something that Paul wrote to the Romans in the 13th chapter of that letter. He encouraged the Christians in Rome to render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and then he says honor to whom honor. So according to Paul, we ought to be giving honor or respect to those whom respect is due. From this we must conclude that the pastors who are guarding and guiding the flock and doing so in a way that's great, that they're also deserving of double honor. And that double honor will include the financial support and respectful support of those that are attending that church. And we should notice the way that Paul instructed Christians to respect their pastor. He actually lays out a plan for how that would play out at church. Check out verse 19 again. There at verse 19, Paul told the Christians in Ephesus to reject the accusations that are made against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now, in order to explain what Paul's saying here, we should first consider how this word accusation, it refers to the charge of wrongdoing. It's an incrimination of guilt. It's a denunciation of character. And while it's hard to believe that anyone would bring a false accusation against their pastor, the fact is it happens all the time. It's actually something that usually begins with maybe something nothing more than hearsay gossip. Did you hear what Bungie said? Did you hear what Bungie did? And you know, it's just like this half-truth that's kind of cooked up in a whole lie and presented in a way that's juicy and, oh, wow, really? It's nothing more than hearsay gossip. It's nothing more than a vicious rumor. It was started by some disgruntled disciple, but then it ended up being spread around by gullible Christians. Christians who didn't stop and say, well, hey, wait a minute. Is that true? Where's the evidence for that? Now, I don't mean to suggest that Paul was telling us that pastors are always innocent of every accusation. We know that's not the case. Listen, pastors are as prone to sin as anybody else is. We're all sinners saved by grace. And so I'm not suggesting that every accusation that's made against a pastor is a false accusation. No, Paul wasn't suggesting that at all. But instead, he was telling us to reject the accusations that are made by those who fail to follow the right protocol, which is prescribed by Jesus himself. Now, in order to further elaborate on this protocol, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 5. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. And as you turn to Matthew 18, I want to point out that it's easy to hear and receive some juicy tidbit of gossip without ever considering if the information is even true. There's someone that we respect, we know them, we think that they're going to be honest about something, or we don't think that they're just going to outright lie to us. And so when they tell us something, we just think, oh, it must be right. But how do we know that they received the information from someone who really knows what they're talking about? Well, we don't oftentimes know that. Matter of fact, this is exactly what Solomon was saying when he warned us that the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. Or in other words, think about it like this. Listening to gossip, it's a lot like eating junk food. Kind of hard to say no, isn't it? Oh, it's good, you know, and it goes down into our bodies, but then it impacts the health that we may have had by eating something that was a little more healthy, right? Rumors, gossip, it's like junk food. It's like, oh yeah, give me some, you know. Who's going to turn down a fried Twinkie at the Fall Fiesta this year? Not me. That being the case, I want to remind you about the Lord's plan for dealing with those who are living in outright and blatant rebellion, which would include a pastor. Check out Matthew 18, beginning there at verse 15, where Jesus declared, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," what does he say? "Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you, one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, you might remember that it was just a few weeks ago when we studied these verses. And during that study, we were studying about compassionate correction. We learned that when someone sins against us, if someone offends us or does something wrong, it's our responsibility to go to that person alone and talk with that person before we talk to anybody else. Now, that's the responsibility of a Christian who has been sinned against. But let's consider this from another angle. Let's consider Jesus' instructions as it applies to the responsibility of the Christian who is approached by another Christian to spread a little gossip. You see, if someone comes to you and they have some sort of accusatory story about another believer, well, listen, please hear me when I tell you. It's your responsibility at that point in time to call for a meeting between the accused and the accuser. If you are going to entertain that tidbit of gossip, then it becomes your responsibility to say, okay, if I'm the second or third witness in this situation, then my next step is to set up this meeting between the two, the accused and the accuser. Therefore, before you even listen to the accusation, if someone says, hey, did you hear? Just, oh, stop. Wait a minute. Hold on a second. Am I ready to step into the middle of this? That's what we've got to ask ourselves. Am I ready to entertain this accusation? And am I ready to step in and assume the responsibility of becoming that second or third witness? Before you listen to the accusation, you've got to stop and ask them, first of all, before you say anything to me about this person, have you gone to them? Have you gone to them? Because according to Matthew 18, if someone has sinned against you, then it's your job to go to them alone. Have you done that? Because if not, well, then you're about to engage in gossip, and for me to listen, I would have to be entertaining your sin. I would have to take part in your sinfulness now for me to even listen to this gossip. On the other hand, if they have gone to the accused, if you say, hold on, don't tell me anything, have you gone to them? And if they say yes, and they didn't receive it, I went to them, I challenged them, and they said, ah, who needs this? If that's the case, then the next step is to set up that meeting between the accused and the accuser. If they have gone to them alone, if that person did reject it, then your job becomes and your responsibility becomes to set up that meeting. And so before the accuser reveals one little detail to you, just stop them and ask him, who are you accusing? And when can the three of us sit down to discuss the issue? Now listen, oftentimes that person is going to start backing out of the conversation altogether. Why? Because they haven't gone to that person. Why? Because they're not willing to go face to face with that person and sit down and discuss the issue. Why? Because it's nothing more than rumors and gossip. And so you'll shut down a lot of that sin just right off the bat by asking, have you gone to that person? And if so, are you willing to go to them again with me? Well, from this we must conclude that a healthy church, well, it's built upon believers who first recognize their responsibility to reject every accusation that's made against an elder. If someone comes to you and says, Pastor Bungie this or Pastor Bungie that, just say, have you gone to him? Have you challenged him about that very thing? Because if not, that's where you need to go. Don't come to me, go to him. And if you have and he didn't receive it, then we're going together to talk to Pastor Bungie. Because every accusation that's made against the pastor is to be rejected until there's two or three witnesses that can confirm that the accusation is actually and factually true. So we see then that responsible worshipers, they recompense their pastor with financial support, which fosters a healthy church because it enables the pastor to remain in full-time ministry and therefore focused on praying and teaching the Word of God. Not only that, though, but responsible worshipers, they respect their pastor, and this fosters the health of the church because it helps Christians to place their trust in God's ability to lead and guide those whom He chooses to raise up into that position. And it leads us into that place where we say, love believes all things. Or in other words, I'm going to believe the best about my pastor until the evidence proves the contrary. And that's what we ought to be doing here. Finally, though, we should consider how responsible worshipers are also ready to rebuke their pastor. Now with that, let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And beginning there at verse 17, Paul declares, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." And then he ends this section by saying, "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." Well, here in verse 20, Paul presents Christians with this third responsibility that every worshiper must be willing to take ownership of. And that's the responsibility of rebuking a sinning pastor. Now, I should point out that the word rebuke here, it comes from a Greek word that speaks of calling to account, showing one his fault, and demanding an explanation. And so while some churches might attempt to place their priests and their pastors above accountability, there are those who say, "Oh no, you can't call them to accountability. No, no, you can't question their decisions. No, you can't challenge them about that." Why? Well, because they're a priest. Or because they're a pastor. They're above accountability. Not so. Not according to Paul. Paul actually insisted that it's every Christian's responsibility to correct and to call to account those pastors who are living in sin. But now, before you stand up and begin, you know, nailing me on something here, before you decide to rebuke me because I offended you with bad jokes, you know, and I mean, that would just be a weekly thing. I'd just be rebuked every week, you know, bad joke after bad joke. Before you try to publicly correct me for something that you might think that I'm doing wrong, just remember that this responsibility found in verse 20, well, it falls on the heels of the direction given in verse 19. Therefore, while it's every Christian's responsibility to publicly rebuke a sinning pastor, the rebuke is only appropriate after the instructions of Matthew 18 have been followed. It's only after a person who has been sinned against goes to the pastor and says, "Hey, what, you know, I really feel like you offended me on this." And then if the pastor rejects that, then take two or three witnesses to deal with it on that level. And if the pastor rejects that, then it becomes more of a public matter. It's at that point in time that the Christian has the responsibility of rebuking the sinning pastor. Therefore, while it's every Christian's responsibility to publicly rebuke a sinning pastor, we must follow the Matthew 18 protocol when it comes to any Christian. Well, in order to better understand this need for accountability, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 5. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And as you turn to Acts 17, I want to take a moment to consider the difficulty of this third responsibility. Because without a doubt, it's hard enough to rebuke people in our peer group. I mean, the responsibility of actually challenging those people in our peer group, those people that we're just kind of eye to eye with, those people that we hang out on a daily basis, it's hard enough to think that there might come a day that I would have to actually call them to account for something. That's difficult. But now, as I think about, what if there ever came a day that I had to go to Pastor Chuck and rebuke him? I mean, I can't even imagine that. The difficulty, the hurdle that I would have to jump to get to that point where I would feel comfortable to go and challenge him, that's daunting, to say the least. It's difficult to imagine as we look at people in leadership positions and imagine I would have to maybe one day go and rebuke them. That could be very difficult. With this in mind, I wonder how hard it was for Paul to publicly rebuke Peter, as we've seen in the book of Galatians. Remember, Peter went to Antioch and he was playing the hypocrite and he was getting caught up into legalism and he was causing a church division because he was separating himself from the Gentile believers. And I'm guessing that it was extremely difficult for Paul to go to Peter and rebuke him publicly. I mean, think about it. Here's Paul. This guy is at one point in time persecuting Christians. he's persecuting Christians. And then there's Peter. Peter's the guy who was with Christ from the beginning of his ministry, and he was there when Jesus walked on the water, and he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus' glory was revealed to them, and he was there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given to empower the church, and he was there on that first day preaching to the masses when thousands of people are being converted. I mean, Peter. And here's Paul, just this persecutor of the church who sent Christians to prison and even to their death, and now he's being called to stand up to Peter and rebuke him publicly. Must have been pretty difficult. But Peter, well, Peter, who had been specifically called by Jesus to feed the sheep, was there in Antioch causing division. He was bringing religious rituals and legalistic tendencies into the church, and he was causing division, and so Peter needed to be rebuked. And Paul stood up and did it. At the same time, Paul revealed that he didn't even consider himself above accountability. What he was willing to do with Peter, he was ready to receive as well. And here in Acts 17, beginning there at verse 10, Luke tells us about a time when the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Luke tells us that when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And he says these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's entering this synagogue there in Berea. And there on that Sabbath day, he taught the Jews about the Messiah from the Old Testament Scriptures. And Luke tells us that they received the word with all readiness. They were a willing audience. They were attentive and listening. But then Luke tells us that they turned around and they began to search the Scriptures on their own every day to find out whether what Paul was saying was true or not. Now, Paul. It's Paul. Does anybody have the right to question Paul's teachings? Does anybody have the right? I mean, Paul might have taken issue with their decision to test his teachings. He could have said, look, I'm Paul. What I said goes. You don't have the right to question me. You don't have the right to test my teaching. That's what he could have said. But he didn't. As a matter of fact, he commended them for testing his teachings. He commended them for searching the Scriptures to make sure that what he was saying actually lined up with the Scriptures, because he saw himself as accountable to the Scriptures, not above the Scriptures. And from this, we must understand that no pastor is above the accountability of God's Word. No pastor, I don't care how big the church is. No pastor is above the accountability of what God's Word teaches. And the biggest mistake that a church can make, well, it's to place the teachings of the pastor above the Word of God. Well, Pastor Bungie said it, therefore it must be true. Don't ever find yourself in that place. Don't ever come to this church and think that just because I said something from the pulpit, well, that's equal to the Word of God. No, it's not. Unless I'm reading the Word of God and properly expounding it. Well, just because I said it doesn't make it true. Now, in order to further develop this, if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to get into 2 Timothy after we're finished with 1 Timothy, but I want to dip into our next book just a little bit. And as you're turning to 2 Timothy 4, I must insist that there are pastors who are leading churches around the world even today, even right now, pastors who are teaching the Bible, but yet they should have been rebuked by their church years ago. Pastors who this morning are standing up in a pulpit and they're teaching something, but it doesn't line up with the Word of God, and the church is just sitting there going, oh yeah, whatever he says. Not good. Pastors who are teaching things, doctrines even, that are not found in the Bible. Even pastors who are engaging in sinful practices without challenge. Pastors who are engaging in sinful practices and the staff knows about it and people in the church know about it, but no one's rebuking them. That's unacceptable. But, you know, that's what happens when a church forms a cult of personality. That's what happens when all of a sudden it's about this man and this name and the smile that he has and the way that he teaches, and all of that is much more important than what he's actually saying. Let that never be the case here at Calvary South Austin. You're probably thinking, well, as long as you're the pastor, it probably couldn't happen. Praise the Lord for that. But here in 2 Timothy 4, Paul even warned us that this is the direction that the church would eventually head in. He knew it there in the first century. Check out verse 1 there where Paul declares, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Every time I read these verses, my heart breaks, because I know that there are people, even today on this Sunday morning, who are consciously choosing to attend a church where the pastor is teaching false doctrines. And rather than rebuking their pastor, they simply continue to sit under his sinful teachings for no other reason than because they've turned their ears away from the truth and they've embraced fables. May this never be said of Calvary South Austin. Because it's my desire to foster a healthy church of responsible worshipers. And because that's my desire, my challenge to you is to recognize your responsibility as defined by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Christian, listen. If you ever hear me denying an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, if you ever see me on Larry King telling the world that I don't know if Jesus is the only way of salvation, you better rebuke me. And you better challenge me, because that's your responsibility. If you want to become a responsible worshiper, then you must be ready to challenge me the very minute I stray away from the truths of the Bible. You ever hear me promoting practices that are biblically questionable? Or if you ever see me out somewhere, maybe you're out somewhere and you see me doing something, you see me with someone, and you're wondering, hey, what's going on here? You don't be afraid to come up to me. Do not hesitate to approach me and challenge me. I'm guessing that there's going to be a pretty good explanation for whatever it is I'm doing. But don't you hesitate. If there's a question in your mind about where I'm at or what I'm doing, you come and ask me. I'm going to ask you what you're doing there too. But don't you hesitate to challenge me. Don't you hesitate to fulfill your responsibility as a worshiper of God to rebuke a sinning pastor, because this is your responsibility. Without a doubt, God is calling every Christian to do their part to make their church a healthy place to worship Him. Therefore, we must understand that responsible worshipers, they recompense their pastor, they financially support him, which helps to foster a healthy church because it enables the pastor to remain in full-time ministry and therefore focus on prayers and studying God's Word and preparing to teach it. Not only that, but responsible worshipers, they respect their pastor. And this also fosters the healthy church. They're ready to believe the best about their pastor, and they're ready to reject every accusation unless it's factually and actually proved by two or three witnesses. And finally, responsible worshipers, they're ready to rebuke their pastor. And this also fosters a healthy church because it keeps the pastor accountable to the Word of God and to those that God is calling him to lead. And so with these three responsibilities in mind, I challenge my fellow worshipers this morning. I challenge you to become responsible worshipers by asking not what you can do or not what your church can do for you, but what you can do to help make this church a wonderful place to worship God. With that, let's pray.